1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians chapter 15, we begin in verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, I affirm, by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications, dialogues corrupt good manners, behavior. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter that deals with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body. And that great truth which sets Christianity apart from all other faiths and gives us a hope that no one else has. We thank you for these truths. We pray that you would instruct our minds now with this section of Scripture by which Paul continues his argument. We ask, Father, that you would give us within our hearts a joy and rejoicing in this great hope that enlivened the Apostle Paul in all of his labors. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In verses 30 to 32, the Apostle Paul affirms once again, and he picks up once again in arguing for the resurrection of the body. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul affirms the resurrection of the dead, first of all in verse 30, by his rational mind. In verse 31, by his rejoicing spirit, and in verse 32, by his ragged body. All argue his absolute confidence in the resurrection of the dead. Paul is returning to more arguments for the resurrection of the dead. In verses 5 through 8, he had testified to the fact that the apostles had seen the risen Lord, and he, as a man born out of due season, had seen the risen Lord as well. And it is this hope of the resurrection that animated the labors of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 30 through 32. So why, Paul says, why would they jeopardize their lives daily if the dead don't rise? As rational creatures, we make decisions daily as to what we believe is the best path that we should go in, the best mode of behavior that we should have. We are, by nature, we protect ourselves, unless there is something mentally astray. We are not masochistic. We don't love pain. We don't invite it upon ourselves. The Apostle Paul argues, first of all, in verse 30, for the resurrection of the dead, his belief in the resurrection of the dead as a motivating factor in his labors, his rational mind. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why in the world would I expose my life to the dangers that I am exposed to? I would have to be mad. I would have to be crazy. And that's really the only two choices we have concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles as well. There is either there the truth of God, divine truth, or they were madmen. to live and to expose themselves to the danger that they expose themselves in this world. But the Apostle Paul said to noble Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knows of these things, before whom I also freely speak, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for they were not done in a corner. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought myself, Paul says, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice, as he did with Stephen. I punished them often. In every synagogue, I compelled them to blaspheme. I was mad. I was a madman, mad against them, persecuting them to strange cities. I was like a beast. I was like the bulls of Bashan. I surrounded them in order to destroy them. I was sincere, and I was sincerely wrong. I was educated under Gamaliel. And there's nothing worse than a religious zealot whose zeal is in error, because he has the motive, he believes, of divine approval to do what he's doing. But God came and he struck this mad beast to the ground, and he tamed me, and he made me meek, and he put me under his control, and I no longer act the madman, the vicious, malicious persecutor. Now I am the target. Now I am in danger. And why would I jeopardize my life if the dead don't rise? I was a leading light among my sect, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I profited nicely by my zeal. Why did I consider that all is dung in order to have Christ? I was protected. I had authority. I had authority to hurt others. Why would I expose myself daily if the dead don't rise? That's Paul's argument, his rational mind. Rational men don't do these things. No, dear Corinthians, I am not mad, but Christ has cast out the evil, and now I am in my right mind. That's what Christ does. He brings us to a right mind, as he did the demoniac whom they found clothed, sitting, and in his right mind for the first time in his life. And you may not be full like some were a legion of devils, but we all need to be brought to a place where we finally are sitting and in our right minds. And therefore I jeopardize my life because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, Paul says. And so I jeopardize my life, yes. Why do we stand in jeopardy every day? Because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because we believe in God. And the second thing that Paul says in verse 31, Paul's rejoicing spirit. His rejoicing spirit is an evidence of his firm belief in the resurrection as well. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I protest, or I solemnly affirm, I declare, this was something important to Paul. I solemnly declare, he staked his life on it. More than that, he staked his eternity on it. I solemnly affirm this, by your salvation which I rejoice in. I affirm it by the salvation that I see in you, that I die daily, or I am ever ready to die. Such is my belief in the resurrection. Such is my belief in your resurrection. The Apostle Paul was a spiritual father to many. He said, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one father. And the Apostle Paul saw hundreds, he saw thousands of men come to Christ. He planted churches all over the then known world. The Apostle Paul established and ordained elders in those churches. And thus, Paul had witnessed over and over again the resurrection of the dead. He had seen God change dead men into living beings, into those who knew and loved their God, whom they at one time were at enmity with. To the Ephesians he said, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, hath he made alive, hath he quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together to make us sit in heavenly places. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. God's power to regenerate a soul is that same power that was exercised in raising Christ from the dead. We have to be raised from the dead. And it is that same divine resurrection that has to take place in our souls, so that yes, we are, and we know that we are adopted, so that in our hearts we now cry out, Abba, Father. We now walk around with a heavenly Father, which as before, we just walked around with ourselves, loved ourselves, did whatever we wanted to do. That was the most important thing in life. Now we awake with a heavenly Father, we walk with a heavenly Father, and we go to bed with a heavenly Father. And we say, Daddy, what is it that you want me to do? How is it that you want me to walk? And so the Apostle Paul affirms the resurrection of the dead, that he is daily ready to die in order that others might have the hope of a resurrection, because he is rejoicing in what he has seen accomplished in their life. He affirms it. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. So Paul rejoiced. He affirmed by the rejoicing that he had in Jesus Christ for them, for their salvation, that he was ready to die daily because of the resurrection of the dead. And he rejoices here, as he says, holding forth the word of life, so that he can rejoice in the day when Christ returns and be offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, of them coming to God, of them coming to Christ. And so Paul asserts the resurrection of Jesus Christ by his rational mind, that he is a rational man, and also by this rejoicing in his spirit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said this is why he would spend and be spent. Why would a man spend and be spent for another? Verse 13, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. These are the only ones who are converted. These are the only ones who know the Lord. There's many who will sit in a church service and hear the words as the words of a preacher. Now, the words of perhaps a madman, that they may consider a madman, or just some dull, boring preacher, and they don't understand why people would gather together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to listen to this stuff. And that's because they have never been converted. Their hearts have never been ravished by the Lord Jesus Christ. When they open up the Bible is a closed book to them. But when the saints open up the Bible, when they hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as with the Thessalonians. They recognize that this is not the word of men, that this is the very word of God. And he says, For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. And that is a synopsis and a summary of Jewish history, for the most part. It is the summary of all the histories of all countries of all times. It is men who are at enmity with God, and they act like beasts whenever they encounter the truth, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They don't want the Gentiles, the nations, to hear, but they themselves won't receive it. But we, brethren, taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory and our joy. You are our glory and our joy. And that's what Paul is saying when Paul argues and says, I protest, I affirm, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, by rejoicing in the work of God in your soul, I die daily. I am ready to lay down my life daily. Because of the work that I see in your soul, there's nothing that animates the Christian worker like seeing God work in someone else's soul and to see the reality of his faith at work, the divine power. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ by his rational mind, by his rejoicing spirit, rejoicing in this work of resurrection that he sees in the lives of others as well, as he was a father to many. And then thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If after the manner of men, or speaking after the manner of men is what I think the sense is there. If speaking after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts in Ephesus. There is in Jewish history among the rabbis the idea that that Paul actually went into the amphitheater and fought with wild beasts, and that God miraculously caused him to survive the fight. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. What he's talking about is the same thing other men have talked about, is that these wild beasts are men. These are men. And if you've ever seen the look of fury or hatred when you have witnessed the gospel to someone, sometimes it's then that you know that they actually understand what you're talking about. I was talked for a long time, a couple of hours with somebody once, and we were witnessing the whole span of the gospel, and I knew they didn't understand depravity yet. They weren't getting it. They weren't getting what man is. But then at one point, their look changed in their eyes and became very angry. And fire was there. And then I thought, now they understand. Now they understand that what I'm saying is that they are rotten. They finally got it. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? The Apostle Paul had suffered long to proclaim this gospel throughout the world. And men that have suffered long for the faith and who bear the scars to prove it, like Paul did, they have little patience with those who deny the truth that they have never suffered for. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. But only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's their purpose. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to have you circumcised so that they can glory in your flesh, so that you can be a part of their little group. But God forbid that I should glory in any other little group save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. This particular minister, the Apostle Paul, did not try to please the world. He did not try to please men in the world at all. He would know and understand nothing of ministers who shave off the corners of the message to try to make people happy. He would not understand that. He had not done that. The world was crucified to him. It was dead to him. And he was dead to the world. And the world wished him dead. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. And you can feel the pathos of Paul throughout the book of Galatians. At one point he says about these people of the circumcision who are making everything about this circumcision. Circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. That's all they want to talk about. They won't talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ. They won't talk about things that are important. And after a while, a minister gets fed up with it. Because people want to fuss and fight and talk about the lesser things all the time. The Apostle Paul was like that to the Galatians, because in that one chapter he finally says, I wish they would just go ahead and castrate themselves all the way, because if circumcision is good, the rest probably would be even better. Because he's just tired of it. So don't look down on ministers at times if they get a little sarcastic. Apostle Paul did it under divine inspiration. Because he was tired of it. He's tired of them dishonoring Christ by emphasizing things that are not important. And in this particular case, emphasizing something that was damning to the soul, if somebody really took it on, thinking circumcision was going to help them in some fashion. So he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. I don't care if you're a Jew and you've been circumcised of the tribe of Benjamin like I was. I don't care if you're a Gentile and you haven't been circumcised. Neither one of you guys got an advantage. Neither one of those aspects is an advantage to you, or you should be proud of. But a new creature, he says. It's a new creature. That's what it's about. It's a new creature. It's about regeneration. It's about a new life. It's about life in Christ. Not about all these exterior things. I don't care what you've done to your body or haven't done to your body. Is your heart renewed? Do you have communion with God through Christ? Are you in love with Him, with Christ? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. May they have peace. and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You want to talk about marks? You want to talk about circumcision? You want to talk about your foreskin? I got marks too. I've got marks in my body. They beat me with rods 3 times. 5 times they beat me with a lash 40 times. 5 times. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I spent a night and a day in the deep. I have been in peril by the Jews. I've been in peril by the Gentiles. I've visited about every prison and every town that I've been in. They put my feet in the stocks. They beat me as a Roman citizen unlawfully and then wanted me to go away quietly, and I wouldn't. But I did go away eventually. And everywhere I have gone, they have run me out. These false teachers that were denying the resurrection of the body, they tried to make Paul out as some kind of irrational being for believing such a truth. But it was Paul who was the rational one. They had not seen God raise the dead by their ministry, because God doesn't raise the dead by such ministries, by men who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You may have moral men in the congregation, like Beecher and others of the Enlightenment in New England, as you read about them and you read some of their works back in the late 1800s. And as I read their works, it's flowery language and it's all beautiful oratory, and yet it's all a denial of the divine, a denial of miracles, a denial of the resurrection. We have them throughout the land now, everywhere. And they gather up large churches, and sometimes there's thousands in these churches where the gospel is never preached. Why are those people there? Because we're religious creatures. That's why. They had not suffered for their man-pleasing, God-denying message, but the Apostle Paul had. And so he says, don't let them trouble me. Y'all can just stay away. The Apostle Paul must have been hard to handle because of the intelligence he had, the brilliance he had, because of the fervency that he had, because of the wounds that he had, because of the training that he had out in the desert by God. He must have been difficult to deal with. And I think that's why when he came into a place and he went in the synagogue, it wasn't many days usually before they were furious with him. And this is why he could talk about fighting with the wild beasts in Ephesus. Because usually he spent, in the Acts of the Apostles, you read and you see that he's maybe spending some days or some weeks somewhere. But at Ephesus, he spent some 3 years there. And if he could make a whole town infuriated at him in a few days or a week, what must it have been like to have been in the metropolis of Ephesus, which was a port city, which had thousands and thousands of people, where the Apostle Paul was plying the gospel in place after place after place. Until, as Brother Shane read, Demetrius, one of the silversmiths, gets tired of it because it's hurt his business. Because the gospel has made such inroads that people are actually stopping to buy the little trinkets of Diana that they made up. And he sees his bottom line being hurt. And if you ever want to make somebody furious, hurt their bottom line. And so Demetrius says, it's Paul. Paul is the problem. What a glorious testimony to Paul's ministry. I wish we were a problem. I wish we were a problem throughout Birmingham. I wish our testimony was such that we were a problem, that places of ill repute were being shut down if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul, though hard to deal with, was yet a man who loved his people. And though he was beaten by the Jews, hated by the Jews, abused by the Jews over and over again, yet, it says, while he was there, he preached in the synagogue, though ill-treated by some of the Jews. And Matthew Henry says, we must not condemn a whole body or denomination of men for the sake of some that conduct themselves ill. Because the Apostle Paul would continue to go, he would shake off the dust of his feet once they got to where they're just blaspheming Christ, and he would say, I'm going to the Gentiles. And then he'd go right back into the next synagogue in the next town. Because it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and because it was that the Apostle Paul said, I wish I could be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh who don't know Christ. And so I'll take more abuse. And I'll take it over and over and over again for this one opportunity to share Christ again. Because when he went to Ephesus, he could only stay there a short time at first. And he began to preach in the synagogue. And he was a brilliant man. And it must have been wonderful to hear him preach. But he only stayed there a short time. And they said, oh, please stay longer. He said, no, I've got a vow. I got to go to Jerusalem. So he goes off to Jerusalem, but then he returns to Ephesus and he begins to preach a longer period of time. And then they get tired of him because then they begin to really understand what he's preaching about. And so they stir up this whole thing with the silversmiths. It says in Acts 19:10, all of Asia heard. That's because Ephesus was a port city. So don't decry the cities. They are what they are, but God needs a witness there. It's where human beings are. It's where human flesh is, our own flesh and blood. I remember my first speech class at Liberty when I was there. And I was very shy, but God was working in me concerning the ministry. And I gave a speech. Afterwards, the professor said, okay. Because I did preach it, actually. It was why I would rather live in the country than the city. And that's what I spoke on. And afterwards, the professor said, all right, we'll live in the country, all right. And I have never lived in the country. Never. That's not where God wants me. I have always lived in the city. I lived in Lynchburg, Virginia. I lived in Birmingham. I know they're not large cities, but they're still cities. Yes, I would love to have 50 acres out where it's beautiful and you smell the fresh air, but God has called me to where human beings are. There are men that are called to the country, to those little country churches. But the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, that great city, and it says all of Asia heard. Matthew Henry says, not only all that dwelt in Ephesus, but all that dwelt in that large province, which is called Asia, of which Ephesus was the head city, Asia the Less, it was called. There was a great resort to Ephesus from all parts of the country, for law and traffic and religion and education, which gave Paul an opportunity of sending the report of the gospel to all the towns and the villages of the country as well. The demons knew Paul, and Paul was protected from the demons. They knew him. Which tells us, as believers, we need not fear. We are protected. You are protected. There's no evil that can befall you. And in this instance, the grace of God was magnified when the demons jumped on the seven sons of Sceva, stripped them naked and busted them and bruised them and sent them out running. But the Apostle Paul, they couldn't touch. In this instance, magnify the name of the Lord Jesus, for he had all power over evil spirits, and the way, as they called it, was different from the pagan religions plagued with evil spirits. The Holy Spirit was holy and good. The evil spirits were evil and impure, and the contrast was notable. They could see the contrast. And so there was no small stir, it says, about in Ephesus, because of this no small gain that was being lost. And it says they were full of wrath, and the city was filled with confusion. And they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, and they wouldn't let Paul go in, because they knew that they knew Paul to be the ringleader, and that they perhaps would have torn him limb from limb if he had gone in there. So Paul says in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, and what advantage is that to me if the dead don't rise? Do you think I would day by day, hour by hour, risk my life for a lie if I didn't have the hope of the resurrection? But I do have the hope of the resurrection, so I can go in, and I have the hope of a God whose providence is over all, so that I know that I truly can't be killed until God ordains it. But he was stoned too, you remember. They left him for dead, and he stood up, walked back into the city. Paul tells us there are two choices. You can believe in the resurrection and you can serve God in the kingdom with all of your soul. Or you can not believe in the resurrection and you can be like the pagans, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are the two choices you have. You either live for yourself or you live for Christ. But actually, though the commentators, interesting, talk about that, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die. Some of them talk about it coming from pagan sources and different things. But actually, it's written in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 22. I don't doubt the pagans had taken it up. The burden of the valley of vision. What ails thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that are full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in the battle. And all thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. It is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and horsemen shall set themselves in array at your gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah. That is, he made naked the covering of Judah. And you did look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. That is, to the armory. Solomon had set up an armory in the forest. 1 Kings 10:17. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David. They were checking the fortifications because Assyria was coming in. That they are many, that you have many fortifications. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. They were checking the water supplies, for the enemy would come and try to cut them off. And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, numbering the possible soldiers that you have. And the houses you have broken down to fortify the walls. You've repaired the wall even at the expense of your own houses. You've made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, securing the water supply. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, and neither had respect to him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call you to weeping and mourning and baldness and girding with sackcloth. He called you to repentance and to weep and mourn over your sin, to repent and fast because of the evil that was coming upon you. And behold, instead, verse 13, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hell is knocking at your gates and destruction, and you are so dead to the word of God and to the warnings of God that you are eating and drinking, you say, because tomorrow we die. And the Apostle Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then God's a liar, the whole thing's a farce, and we need to do like Israel did back then. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a state of unbelief, of eternal neglect, of neglect of God's warning, a rejection of God's promise and God's hope. But as rational creatures, we are called upon by God to consider the faithfulness of the men of the ages who bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As rational creatures, we are called upon to bear witness concerning the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, concerning his own death, his own resurrection. To believe in nothing after so much life is irrational. Let us be reminded that each new conversion is a display of that power to raise the dead. And sometimes we can come to the point where we begin to set aside these great doctrines because God has not worked among us in a long time. That's why we plead for God to do a true work in the soul. That we're not just admitting members into the assembly just as a matter of course, but that they have a testimony of life, that God has redeemed them, that they love the Lord Jesus. And let us remember that men are beasts in their natural state. It's what they are. We have the 10 persecutions of the early church. You have the invention of tortures for the sole purpose of using them upon Christians. You have the reign of Bloody Mary. You have the massacre of the Huguenots, the massacre of the Waldensians, the massacre of the Albigensians, the massacre after massacre after massacre. Why? Because men are wild beasts. It says of Stephen that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. With their teeth. If I have fought with the beasts, you think men are not beasts? Men are beasts. That's what we are by nature. I want to give you one anecdote from Fox. In his Book of Martyrs, he says a remarkable affair occurred in 286. A legion of soldiers consisting of 6,666 men contained none but Christians. This was called the Theban Legion because the men had been raised in Thebes. They were quartered in the east till the emperor Maximian ordered them to march to Gaul to assist him against the rebels of Burgundy. About this time, Maximian ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army were to assist, and he commanded that they should take oaths of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist him in the extirpation of Christianity in Gaul. Terrified at these orders, each individual of the Theban legion absolutely refused to sacrifice or to take the oaths prescribed. This so enraged Maximian that he ordered the legion to be decimated. When we think of decimated, we think of they're all wiped out. Decimated was decimal. It's 10. Every 10th man, they lined them up, and every 10th man was put to the sword. That is, every 10th man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. This cruel order having been put into execution, those who remained alive were still inflexible. And when a second decimation took place, and every tenth man of those living were again put to the sword. This second severity made no more impression on the first than the first. The soldiers preserved their fortitude and their principles, but by the advice of their officers, they drew up a remonstrance to the emperor, in which they told him that they were his subjects and his soldiers, but could not at the same time forget the Almighty, that they received their pay from him and their existence from God. While your commands, said they, are not contradictory to those of our common master, we shall always be ready to obey as we have been hitherto. But when the orders of our prince and those of the Almighty differ, we must always obey the latter. Our arms are devoted to the emperor's use and shall be directed against his enemies. But we cannot submit to stain our hands with Christian blood. And how indeed could you, O emperor, be sure of our allegiance and our fidelity if we should violate our obligation to our God, in whose service we were solemnly engaged before we entered the army? You command us to search out and destroy the Christians. It is not necessary to look any further for persons of that denomination. We are such. And we glory in the name. We saw our companions fall without the least opposition or murmuring and thought them happy to die for the sake of Christ. Nothing shall make us lift our hands against our sovereign. We had rather die wrongfully, and by that means, preserve our innocence than to live under a load of guilt. Whatever you command, we are ready to suffer. We confess ourselves to be Christians and therefore cannot persecute Christians nor sacrifice to idols. Such a declaration, it might be presumed, would have prevailed with the emperor, but it had a contrary effect, for enraged at their perseverance and unanimity, he commanded the whole legion be put to death, which was accordingly executed by other troops who cut them to pieces with their swords. This barbarous transaction occurred on the 22nd of September, 286. And such was the inveterate malice of Maximian that he sent to destroy every man of a few detachments that had been drafted from the Theban legion and dispatched to Italy, and thus destroying everyone. Turn to Romans 8. Paul said he gladly, daily was ready to die for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true. That if they take my life, I live. Has it ever struck you in Romans chapter 8 at the end of this chapter, starting with verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us everything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can charge us and come out the victor? It is God that justifies. It is God who has declared us righteous in his sight. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who at the right hand of God makes intercession for us. So who can condemn us while Christ is making intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And in the midst of this great confession, which basically is saying, and we look at verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, or things present or come, height, depth, or any other creature can separate us from the love of God. In the midst of this great confession that says we cannot be condemned, we cannot be spoken against or a charge laid to us, in the midst of that, Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. in the midst of this great confession that God is with us, we can't be condemned. We can't lose our justification. That nothing is against us. Everything is for us. And in the middle of that, he says, oh yeah, we are killed all day long like sheep for the slaughter. And Paul says, it is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It is part and parcel of my very being. This is not just some theological nicety to me. It is that I am fearless with the gospel. And that I am irrational. I have a rational mind. I'm not crazy. I don't like the pain. But I love seeing God raise men from the dead. And I've seen it over and over again. And therefore, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, yes. But I wouldn't have done it if God didn't raise men from the dead. But he does. And so I fight, and so I labor, and so I lay myself down, and so I pour myself out as a drink offering. And it's up to God when he takes me. When he takes me, as Paul was arguing with himself to the Philippians, actually, I'd rather much go. But I'll stay. Because you're benefited by it. But I'm glad to go whenever the time comes. Because it's better to be with Christ than to fight with the beast at Ephesus. But I am his servant. So I will fight on. May God give us grace that this doctrine of the resurrection of the body might be part and parcel of our very existence, to take away our fears and to give us boldness to witness to the glory of his name, the glory of his great salvation. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we bow before your great majesty, before our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who makes intercessions for his people, by which we are secure. And so we magnify your name this day. We magnify your work this day. We will tell our children the works you have done in times past, and how you have upheld feeble worms like ourselves in the midst of great persecution, because it is your power, and it is your might, and it is your divine love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would display that power among us in the salvation of souls and the sanctification of your people, that they might honor you, honor thy great name. In all that they do, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Thank you.